Ready here. Turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Genesis, if you would. It's going to be a two-parter today. I'm going to give you the first part this morning. You need to come back to get the rest of it. Last week we talked from Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. And we talked about how the people of the world, starting with Noah and his three sons, ended up populating all of the known world at that time. We talked, and we're going to talk this morning about Egypt specifically and how God used that as a way to communicate the hearts of people and to warn the Israelites about the things to avoid. And if you remember, Egypt was one of Ham's four sons. His name was also known as Mizraim, and he was the one that settled in that area of the delta region of the Nile that became Egypt. But of course, we know eventually, because the people in the plain of Shinar, which is where Babel was located, it also became Babylon, because they wanted to separate themselves from God, there was a judgment that had to be paid. And the two things that happened is that God brought confusion to them, and he also failure. Because the Bible says they stopped building the tower. They didn't finish what it was that they wanted to do. Well, as I shared with you when we first came in this morning, it's always dangerous to put anybody in a place where you idolize them. It's always a dangerous thing to do. Because as we all know, and again I said, you never want to meet those people face to face, because then you quickly realize that they're not near what you thought that they were. And we especially tend to do that with the people of the Bible, especially these Old Testament giants of the faith. And there again, that's the way we look at them. They're these giants of faith. But when you consider some things, for instance, Noah got drunk, and his kids had to come and sort of rescue him from that. Moses murdered a man. Elijah ran and hid from the woman that wanted to hurt him, ran and hid. Samson could not control his lusts. He just sort of gave in to every baser instinct that he had. David had an adulterous affair. Peter, of course, became very cowardly and denied Jesus three times, and the list goes on and on. And even the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, found himself in a place where he was not willing to trust God fully for the promise that he had been given. So we're going to read this in Genesis 12, starting in the 10th verse. Very familiar. It says, "Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, because they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.'" Verse 14, "When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male, female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you just tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything that he had." Shoot my picture up there, Paul, if you would. This is the region where Abram is living. Of course, you recognize, you can see here, this is Turkey right there. This would be Iran down in here, Iraq out this way. There is Israel going into Egypt. Of course, that goes into Africa, and this heads across into, that would be Bulgaria and those areas, and that goes off into Europe. Abram is traveling. He's basically a nomad. He really doesn't have a place that's his own. And what we know is that Abram came from Ur right down here. Now, there's another one up here. Ur is a fairly common name in that time. There were several locations that were named Ur, but this is most likely the area where Abram came from, and I'll explain why in just a couple of minutes. Now you can see there's Babel right there. That's what we talked about last week, which is near Babylon, and this would be known as the Plain of Shinar. Now there's the Tigris River, and there's the Euphrates River. Why were those important? What was it about those two rivers that we know that were significant? They were two of the four rivers that flowed into the Garden of Eden. So the fact of the matter is, and we've talked about this before, Iraq was the area of the Garden of Eden. That's where Eden was located, the desert of Iraq. There were two more rivers that are since not there, the Pishon and the Gishon. But those four rivers were the ones that watered the Garden of Eden. Now, this is after that time. The flood has already taken place, and the people of Noah's family have scattered into these various areas to begin to repopulate them. There's the city of Nineveh, where Jonah was told he was supposed to go preach. He didn't want to do that. He took off, and of course, God gave him a little vacation to think about what it was that he had done. Not a terribly comfortable one. So Abram starts here in the land of Ur. Now here's Egypt down here. And this is the path. Most of the scholars believe that he followed the Euphrates up, came across down this river, and then followed the path down to Egypt. So he's got a fairly long trip that he's taking. But the fact of the matter is, the area where Abram is called the Negev. That's the Negev Desert right in this area. Now what you can see down here is the Red Sea. That's where Moses most likely probably crossed with the children of Israel. And that right there is what's called the Gulf of Aqabah. Abram is living throughout all of this area. And the Bible tells us that there was in this area a famine that came. The reason there was a famine was because that area was very dependent on rainfall in order for them to be able to cultivate their crops. Makes sense, doesn't it? The reason Egypt didn't have that problem is because it had that big Nile River that ran down, and so they rarely ever had to deal with things like famine or drought or those types of things. And so as Abram is now living in the Negev Desert, or in that area, he's got no food. And so what he has to do is to make a decision how he is going to survive with his family. Now, he decides he's going to go down to Egypt in order to get food because, again, they don't have the problem of the droughts and the famine. And that all on the surface seems to make sense, wouldn't it? If you're living in this desert area here and you've got no food, you need to go find the food. Makes sense, doesn't it? But Abraham had a problem. And it was a very simple problem, but it's one that I think as Christians today we have got to so guard against. He didn't ask God. His only problem. Didn't bother asking God. We read just a couple of verses before this, and you can see these in verses 8 and 9, just prior to what we started. Abraham was spending a lot of time talking with God. God appeared to Abraham and said, listen, I want you to leave where you live right now, and I'm going to send you someplace that I'm going to show you while you're on your way. How many of you want to take a trip like that? So I come up to Katarina and I go, honey, pack up. We're headed out. Where are we going? I'll tell you while we're on the way. Now, my wife trusts me, but that's not how I normally want to start off a plan for a trip. She doesn't know how to pack. She doesn't know how much she needs to take with her. We don't know the kinds of things we're going to take aside from clothes. She and I are very high maintenance when we travel. I know that's probably not a surprise to you. We don't pack that many clothes. It's all the other things that we always want to take with us that make such a problem. But that's basically what God said to Abraham. He said, listen, I want you to leave the place where you have spent your whole life in Ur. And I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to tell you about on the way. So Abraham demonstrates great faith with that. And he talks to God. He builds an altar to him. And in verse 9, it says that he sought the Lord, which means he was asking God about what he should do. But then we come to the 10th verse. And it said there was a famine in the land at the time. And from that point on, we don't see anything about Abraham coming before God. Where else do you remember that that also happened? We talked about Joshua recently, remember? Joshua conquers the great city of Jericho, goes up to Ai. It doesn't say anything about asking God whether he should go. And they lose to this little tiny small town. Well, that's where Abraham is. And what he is doing is that he is putting himself in a position where he is going to begin to make decisions about his life and what his plans should be with no direction for where God wants him to go. Church, can I tell you, that is not a place that you want to be. That's not a place you want to be. We give Donna a hard time about driving directions. I didn't tell her I was going to do this, but I've got the microphone, so I guess I'm going to. We tell a story within our family that Donna was with her mother, and they were driving. I guess they started in Hanover and wanted to come back here. Now, I don't know how many of you drive in that area or not. It's not that tough. There's only like two roads, and they all lead to Harrisburg at some point. And they thought they were doing fine right up until the point where it said, "Welcome to Maryland." Probably not going in the right direction. When you make decisions outside of the will of God, folks, you're headed in the wrong direction. You're going the wrong way. And sometimes it's very difficult to get yourself turned around again to move in the right way, because invariably it's going to mean that you're going to have to change the things that you have been involved in. It's going to affect other people, and we're going to talk more about that next week when we see what it is that happened when Abraham walked outside of the will of God. And if you leave this morning with anything that you've learned, it will be that you need to seek God's direction for your life in everything that you do. Seek Him. Now, God will reveal Himself in many different ways, but He'll only do that when we ask Him. Abraham had been doing that. He'd been following God's direction, and God had been leading him, but now he determined that he was going to strike out on his own. Now, because Abraham is going down into Egypt, from this area down into Egypt, because he's doing that on his own, we can begin to perhaps see how Abraham gets himself into the situation that he does with his wife Sarah. Now, Canaan and Egypt are the areas where Abraham is living. These areas, though, as you read them through the Bible, were also used by God to help identify who people's hearts were. And let me tell you what I mean by that. There's an early 19th century English Baptist pastor and biblical scholar by the name of F.B. Mayer. Listen to the words that he wrote about this passage. He says, "In the figurative language of Scripture, Egypt stands for an alliance with the world. Abraham acted simply on his own judgment. He looked at his difficulties, became paralyzed with fear, and he grasped at the first means of deliverance that suggested itself, much as a drowning man might reach for a piece of straw." In other words, it was an act of desperation. Abraham, this great man of faith, found himself in a desperate situation. Church, Christians should never find themselves in a place of desperation. We just shouldn't. Now, you might be sitting there going, "Pastor Dave, you don't know some of the stuff I've had to go through. I've been desperate." I'm not talking about intense situations of your life. I'm talking about a situation where you are going to say, "I'm doing whatever it is I have to do. I don't care." You ever found yourself in that place? Your situation just looks so bleak. It looks so dark. You've been praying and you really don't even feel like God may not even be hearing me right now. Can I tell you that's a lie? That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, that God is not listening. But He does. He hears everything you say. He knows every thought of your mind, every emotion of your heart. And many times, church, what I believe that God is just waiting for us to do is just to sit quietly for a moment and let Him be God. Parents, you know this. If your kid doesn't shut up long enough for you to be able to talk, they're never going to hear you. You ever had conversations with people like that? When you happen to be talking and you know the only thing that they're waiting on is for you to inhale so they can jump in. A lot of conversations like that. You're talking and you know they're not listening. I think sometimes that's what we are before God. We never stop talking long enough to learn or to see what it is that he wants to do in our lives. And Abraham finds himself in this place. Egypt, again, that's what God uses as a symbol for the world in the Bible. Whenever you see Egypt after the times of the specific country later on in the Bible, it always represents the world, which is opposite of God. Because Egypt was the place, church, where God's people were in captivity for over 400 years. They left Egypt, and they're walking through the desert headed toward Canaan, and they still say, we would rather be back in Egypt. It's the example that the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah always used when they said, don't be like Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Isaiah writes this in chapter 31, verse 1. He says, what sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for their help, trusting their horses, their chariots, their charioteers, and depending on the strength of human armies instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy God of Israel. Folks, it's the same word that we need to be preaching to our own minds and our hearts today. We need to trust in God, not in the things of the world. That's where our source comes from. And for Abraham, Egypt was just the easiest, most obvious solution that he had in front of him. The easiest and the most obvious. Now again, Abraham was from the land of Ur. Now there's several things of this that we see that would be very similar to Egypt. Ur was built right on the Euphrates River. They also would have been a people that would not have known what drought was about or famine, because they had the great Euphrates River there to take care of all of those needs. So you have to wonder, is Abram, and now he's in the desert, is he thinking, well, if it was good enough for Ur, it must be good enough for Egypt. Why don't we just go down there? Because here's something I think we often do in these situations. I read where people do these things in the Bible, and my first thinking is, why in the world would they do that? Don't they know who God is? You look at that with the children of Israel. How many Red Seas have to be parted before they realize God can handle this? How many miracles does God have to do in our own lives before we begin to trust him? How much provision does he have to give us before we recognize it's by his goodness and his grace that he gives us these things? Abraham was used to being in an area where fertilization and irrigation and all of those things were very natural. That may be a reason why he went to Egypt. It doesn't mean it was the right decision. But the other thing you also have to remember, this is at a very early time in the life of Abram's life and his relationship to God. This was not later after Isaac was a young man. And Abraham demonstrated this great faith because God said to him, take your son, your only son, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. Abraham was ready to do that in great faith. And one of the things I think we often miss in that story of the sacrifice of Isaac, when God asked Abraham or told Abraham to do that, is Abraham's words of faith that he spoke. Do you remember what happened? It says he traveled with their servants. They came to a certain place, and he left the servants there, and he said, now, the boy and I are going to go ahead to where we need to go, and then we will return to you later. Those are words of faith. Abraham said, I know what God's telling me to do, but I also know what the promise is. This is not that same Abraham. This is a young Abraham in the faith. And he's reaching out of desperation for an answer instead of just going where he should, and that's to his God. Let me get to what I really need to talk about here this morning. I think there are four things this morning that we need to be aware of. Four things and four reasons why what Abraham did was wrong. Because it's the same type of thing today that we have got to guard against. Here's the first one. It was wrong because it minimized and even dismissed the power and the presence of God. Your actions, church, are going to tell God exactly what you think of him. You'll tell him. And Abraham, by going to Egypt without asking God if that's what he was supposed to do, was a demonstration of his lack of faith of what God could do. God had already made the promise to give Abraham the land. Go back to the first verses of Genesis 12. And God says, I'm going to take care of this for you. This absolutely ensured Abraham's survival. Think about it. Think about that for a second. God said, I am going to build a great nation through your seed. Was there any chance that Abraham was going to die because of that famine? None. God's promise had already been made. And yet what Abraham was demonstrating was that God could give the promise, but he really wasn't capable of taking care of the day-to-day needs of getting there. That's what Abraham was showing. And again, how many of us in our lives today, we do similar things like that? Yes, God, I know you've got these things under control, but you know what? I think I need to go do this over here to take care of this situation. And in actuality, what we're doing is demonstrating a real lack of faith in who God says he is. Again, church, understand the difference. I'm not talking about just sitting back with your arms folded, waiting on God to give you what you need. We have responsibility. We have participation in that. But it should never affect that we doubt the fact that he can do what he said he's going to do. You've got to believe that at the core of who you are. This sort of reminds me a little bit about what David did. And you read about this in 1 Chronicles 21. David was really doing well. David didn't always do well. David had his ups and downs. He had a family that looked like a Jerry Springer show. He had problems. But there was a period of time where David was winning every single victory of battle that he ever had. I mean, the people were just laying down in front of him almost. Anything he set about to do, he did. And in 1 Chronicles 21, he sends his generals to go number the troops. Remember this? You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Doesn't a general need to know how many fighting men he has? That wasn't the issue. The issue was what was going on in David's heart. He went out and numbered all of his fighting men in order to have assurance in himself of what it was that was going to be happening instead of trusting God. It was a demonstration of a lack of faith. And church, can I encourage you this morning that before you take action, ask yourself, is this demonstrating faith in God? Am I still demonstrating that I believe him? Doesn't mean I'm not going to, again, be involved in what's going on, but am I moving in a direction without going before the Father because I don't have faith in what he's said he's going to do? Church, live your faith every single day. Live your faith. Second thing then, his actions were wrong because they jeopardized the purity of his wife and the promise of God. So again, God says, I am going to make a great nation in you. I'm going to fulfill that. And yet here he is willing to take the chance of giving his wife over to another man. Church, I don't know if you know this or not, but your plans aren't always going to go exactly the way you want them to. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. I've made some incredibly great plans in my life, and they haven't even come close. But you know what the common denominator is in all of those things I've discovered is? I just went out and did them. I didn't ask God. I didn't pray. I didn't seek some wise counsel to allow God to speak through someone else. I didn't read the scriptures. I just did it on my own. And I can tell you with virtual certainty that every time that you do that, your plans are going to end up in places that you did not want to be. And Abraham was trying to set the table in order for that to happen because of his lack of faith. The third one then, this was wrong because he was looking to and counting on his wife for the blessing that God was going to bring. He was looking for that blessing to come through his wife, and that wasn't the source. Again, look at what it says. Second verse, it says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. This is God speaking. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. He didn't say because of your wife. And church, again, I think we have got to be so careful of where we set our eyes, where we fix ourselves. There is nobody in your life that's going to be a source for you unless God puts them there. God will put them in place. You don't need to have to hunt. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to control situations. And many times Christians do this. And you know how we get away with it? We do it by saying, well, I believe this is what God would like for me to do. That's kind of the eraser for the whole thing. It's sort of like God told me to tell you that kind of thing. I've shared this with you. As soon as somebody comes up to me and says, God told me to tell you, I go, okay. I'll give you one ear. I'll give you one ear to talk to. Because God speaks to all of us. And yes, he will use other people to speak into our lives. But church, when we take our eyes off of him and we put them onto other people to supply our sources, we're looking in the wrong places. Here's the last one. And this is a big one. And that's simply this. It was wrong because all of Abraham's fears were of his own creation. Read this again. Read again what we read this morning. Every one of his fears were because of what he thought was going to happen. So in the 11th verse, we just read it. It says, he was about to enter into Egypt. Folks, he's all worked up. He's not even there yet. He's got this whole thing created in his mind of what it is that's going to take place. In verse 12 and 13, he says, they're going to say how beautiful you are. He hadn't even talked to anybody yet. And yet he has created this whole scenario in his life that totally alters what it is that God may have wanted him to do. And I'll tell you why that happens. It's because Abraham now puts himself that he's living within what's called situational ethics. If you take notes, write those two words down. Situational ethics. And let me explain to you what that means and how it applies to this. There are four parts to living in situational ethics. The first part is this, is that you create a hypothetical situation. How many people do you know that live in fear and of worry about things that never even took place? Never took place. I used to have that problem, sorry Karen, with dentists. I was convinced I was going to be tied in chains with some, you know, horrific thing, and the guy's laughing maniacally as he's drilling down to the back of my jaw someplace. That's almost what I had pictured before I went to dentists. And this was even after I'd been a few times, so I'm not saying this ever makes any sense. Until I had a few experiences where I realized, you know what, painless dentistry is not an oxymoron. Those words are not mutually exclusive of each other. But when you begin to move into situational ethics, you, first of all, you create a hypothetical situation of something that has not happened. That's exactly what Abraham did. He said, they're going to want to take you from me. That hadn't happened. Second part of it is that you predetermine the outcome. And it's always negative. So not only do you create what's going to happen, you already have determined this is what the result of that's going to be. That's the second part. Here's the third one. You, once again, you predetermine your own response. You already play out in your mind, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to be there, and then this is what I'm going to do. None of this has even happened, but you've already set all this stuff in motion. And then the last one is that you justify your actions. That's the fourth one. Let me give you an example, because I realize that's a lot of different things. Here we go. Here's an example of a situational ethics statement. If we don't get the money by the end of the year to purchase that new washer and dryer we need, I'm going to have to change the numbers on our tax return so that the refund will cover the cost. That's situational ethics. You determine before anything takes place what it is that's going to happen. You've created the hypothetical situation if we don't get the money that we need. Then you've predetermined the negative outcome so that we can't get the washer and dryer that we need. Then you predetermine your response. I'm going to cheat on my taxes. And then you justify it because we have to have that. Church, that's what Abraham was doing. And that's what Christians today do. We find ourselves in a place where we're concerned, we're upset, we don't know what's going on here. There doesn't look like there can be a good outcome. So you know what I'm going to do? Well, if that's the problem and I see it going on and this is what's going to happen, then this is what I'm going to do and here's why. Church, when we have that attitude, we have now just opened a four-lane highway for the enemy to come into our lives in more ways than you can possibly imagine. Why? Because I've removed God from my life. I've removed him from the equation of my life. Now, some of you at this point might be going, Pastor Dave, aren't you overstating this a little bit? I mean, aren't you kind of going off the deep end with this? I don't know how we can. How can we be too aware of the plan of the enemy? How can we be too cautious about making sure that Satan is not getting a place into my life, not getting that foothold that then begins to expand into other areas? And sometimes, church, it can be just as simple as asking for his direction in our lives. That's all it comes down to. And see, I am convinced that we can do that as a Christian. You can do that. God has given you everything that you need in order to make those kinds of decisions, in order to be patient. That's what I mean for you guys that are going to be graduating this year. You're going to have to be patient, some of you. I know you think that you've got to go out, boom, get a $60,000 job, let's go. Doesn't always work that way. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about you. But you may come into a season where you're going to have to be patient and wait on him. You may have to do some things that are going to build you to that place where God wants you to be. But it's in his time. Pray the prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. And next week, what I want to do is I want to look at how this situation plays out with Pharaoh, what happens. We read about it, but I want to look at it a little more closely, because one of the things we're going to realize is that when we walk away from God, it's never just about us alone. It always affects other people. It always affects other people. And as Christians, what we do is we need to keep our eyes, our minds set on him and say, Father, if you lead me, if you have control over my life, which I know I need to give to you, I know you'll be faithful to take me where I need to go. And then I can be a blessing to the people around me because I'm where I'm supposed to be. See, church, that's what I want for each and every one of us. Because here's this last thing. In spite of us, in spite of what we do and what we don't do, God's will is always going to be accomplished. The question is, are you going to get to be a part of that? Are you going to get to participate in the things that God wants for you in your life, to be used of him in a way that's going to bring glory to him and fulfill you in a way like nothing else can? That's my prayer for us. But we need to make him a part of everything that we do in our lives every day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do give us these men to be able to watch and to see and to learn from. God, we don't idolize them. We recognize that many of them were tremendous men of faith. They demonstrated it clearly. But Father, we can be men and women of tremendous faith. All we need to do is just keep our eyes focused on you. And so I pray, Father, for each and every person in this room, especially those that are in the midst of making plans, especially those, Father, who are seeking you. I pray, God, that they would know, as we talked about last week, that we need to be patient. We need to be persistent in our prayer. We need to be grateful, and we need, Father, to just keep our eyes on you in all of those things. Father, it's not easy to wait, but I pray that you would speak and minister to each and every person here. Let them hear your voice clearly. Send them, God, wisdom in many different forms, whether it's through reading your word, time of prayer, perhaps some wise counsel. Father, I pray that we would just simply say, not my will, but your will be done. Father, I believe that this is a foundational stone for the Christian's life to desire to follow you. And now, God, I pray blessing over each and every person here. Keep them safe, I pray, Father, as they go about this week. Bless them abundantly, Father. Pour into them all of the resources of what it is that they will need. And, Lord, I pray that we will then, too, always be grateful and mindful about how good you are to each and every one of us. We love you, Father. And we thank you for your love to us. And we pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.